Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles, Colossians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. Colossians chapter 2. And if you're new to West Cohasset, the reason why we're preaching from this text this morning is because it's the next text that follows the end of the first chapter of Colossians. So what we do here primarily is teach through a book of the Bible, book by book. And so we start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we kind of work our way through the end of the text. Since we've been together, we've worked through Ephesians, we've worked through Luke, and I think those are and Amos. So here we are in our fourth book of the Bible together, the New Testament book of Colossians, page 833. So I'd encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the seat there beneath you, in front of you, and I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 2 all the way to verse 4. And if you're wondering if a child dedication just touches the squishy part of your heart, it sure does. Just you pray for it and you plan for it, but it's just so wonderful. And how wise are the parents, in all honesty, how wise are the parents to do that with their young children? It just makes all the sense in the world. My wife and I, we were reminiscing this week about the times when we had our two children dedicated, and it was quite lovely. So I commend that to you. So let's read the word of the Lord together. Let me read and you listen, please. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's bow together as we seek the help that we so desperately need. Our gracious God and Father, we pray again as we turn to these verses that has so much to teach us about the true heart of a man of God, that you will teach us this morning from it. Holy Spirit, then we'll need your help. You are the master teacher. Please fill us. Please come down on us. Remove the veil. If the veil is there, so that we might know Jesus Christ this morning. We pray, Father, that you will give us clarity in everything so that your truth might furnish and frame our lives. Jesus, you are the King. You come down to subdue us and subdue our rebellion. Jesus, you are the great high priest. You have dealt finally and savingly with our sin. Jesus Christ, you are the great prophet to deal with our ignorance and teach us what we need to know in love. And so we come to you, Father, asking for your help now. For Jesus' sake, amen. So I've seen God use the careful preaching and teaching of the Bible to liberate lives. However, I've also seen people misuse the preaching and the teaching of the Bible, resulting in abuse and hard hearts, resulting in pain and greed, and resulting in those two ugly Christian anomalies of unproductive or misdirected living for Jesus Christ. There are some answers to why this might be, but I'm going to suggest to you that this morning, the chief answer, the main and plain answer, lies within the principles given to us in these five verses this morning. Now, it becomes so apparent to us, and if it's not, it needs to be, that we all need, in this kind of context, we all need someone to watch over us. We need someone to struggle in the way that we're going to discover this morning for us, for our Christian successes, for our Christian maturity, and for the welfare of the glory of Christ. It is impossible. It is impossible to do Christianity outside the context of a body of believers. So we need someone to wrestle in prayer for us in order that someone will pray and pray daily, Jesus Christ, please give all of us a fresh vision of you as the exalted and as the risen King, so that we can order our lives and let the whole framework of our lives work under that heading. We will never know what we should know as Christians on our own. We're going to learn this morning, apart from the body of Jesus Christ, within the framework that Jesus himself has established. Jesus Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25, he gave himself up for this, for it. And this morning we find Paul loving Christ's church and giving his life in service to it. Paul loves the church because he loves Jesus Christ. It's a natural byproduct of the Christian's new nature. You love Jesus Christ and you begin to love what Jesus loves. And Jesus absolutely, for better or worse, whatever we may be as a church, he loves us. And even as God is completely sovereign in the affairs of his people, in God's sovereignty, he apportions under-shepherds, pastors, elders to struggle for the dearly loved church, to protect them from what? Well, to protect them from wolves, protect them from evil people not of the faith, or evil people that use the faith to their own advantage. And loved ones, according to Acts chapter 20, the wolves, the bad people, they do not necessarily come from outside the church, but they can come from within the church, either the church universal or the church local, which was exactly the problem in the Colossian church. Now, in these past 3 weeks, we answered the question, what are the genuine marks of a God-given ministry? And we began in verse 24, ended in verse 29 of chapter 1, and we discovered that in those verses, Paul gives the fundamental marks of the ministry. And these marks were to be practice, and these marks are genuine marks of every ministry in every age. They never go out of style, which means in passing that what we hear in here, we have to take out there, so that what is discovered in here is not being kept in here. So Paul moves from giving the readers a how-to on ministry. He moves from that to now, verse 1, I want you to know. So what is he doing? Well, he begins to just kind of open up his heart to the people, and he's opening up his concerns for the people. He told them the principles that guided his ministry. Now he's telling them, now we are finding out what are the passions which motivate him in ministry. Now, many times we hear about setting personal goals for ourselves, and of course, there is a great deal of wisdom in this, but here we don't find Paul really setting goals for himself. He's setting, verse 2a, he's setting goals. Here's his purposes for the church, for God's people. And so right off the bat, this is what that tells me. It tells me that theology, getting ministry right, and love, they go hand in hand. John Stott, theology is a holy science, which riches are hidden from unholy people. Okay, why can Paul love so much the church, and why can he give so much to these people, and why is he so concerned, and why does he care, and why will he struggle for, in a moment we'll find out, for people he's never even seen? Because right thinking about Jesus Christ will always lead to right living for Jesus Christ. And theology, right theology, when it's done right, it is passionate, it is tender, it is, yeah, it blows the mind, but it just makes the heart right. 10:27 this morning, I said, I forgot the quote. This is the quote, Richard Baxter quote. Richard Baxter, preacher, Puritan, one of the best theologians ever. Listen to what he says. And this is a theological statement. Is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God? To be the son, the spouse, the love, the delight of the King of glory? Christians, believe this and think about it. You will be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which from everlasting will extend to everlasting. And the love which brought the Son of God's love from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, from the cross to the grave, from the grave to glory, that love which was wearied for you and hungered for you and tempted and scorned and scourged and buffeted and spat on and crucified and pierced and fast and prayed and taught and healed and wept and sweat and bled and died, that love will eternally embrace you. Now that is theology. That is justification, adoption, sanctification. I can go on and on. Substitution, that's theology. But when it's done right, it moves the heart and makes the heart right. So Paul loves Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ loves his Father. So Paul loves what Christ loves. And Christ loves his Father. And Christ loves his Father's glory. And Christ loves the world. And he loves people, his people on earth. And so Paul is going to take all those concerns and he's going to apply them to the church, which takes us to our first point. If you have a worship folder, you can turn the back there. There's about 4 points, I believe, that we have to work through this morning. Number one, the commitment Paul has. That's verse one. Now in this, we have to understand that Paul's commitment to these churches were in the Lycus Valley, 100 miles, they're in Turkey, 100 miles east of Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. So Paul's commitment to these churches ultimately, as we've been saying, began with his commitment to Jesus Christ. When Paul was converted, Jesus Christ said to Paul, Paul is going to be shown how much he must suffer for my name. So in that, Paul was utterly committed to Christ. And since he was utterly committed to Christ, then because he's in Christ, because he's a Christian, he becomes utterly committed to that which Christ is utterly committed to. And loved ones, Christ is utterly committed to his people. The cross displays that. We've just read that. And what Jesus is doing right now explains that. Do you know what Jesus Christ is doing right now? I can guarantee you he's not in a lawn chair kicking back. I promise you that. Okay? Hebrews 7:25. Christ is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Cross. Because he always lives to intercede for them. He lives right now to pray before the Father right now on our behalf and all his Father's true children right now. Jesus is interceding for us right now. Loved ones, that's commitment. So Paul's commitment to these churches lies, first of all, in his commitment to Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice that his commitment to these people lie in his struggling for them. That's verse 1. I want you to know how hard I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and all those who have not met me personally. Now think with me just for a minute. In our day, in a lot of circles, just kind of like, you know, never let them see you sweat mentality. Okay, what is it? It's been said that real men don't cry and real men don't run. All right, so there's this kind of like macho approach that many take to life where the great man, here's the great man, he's stoic, he's very firm, he's concrete, he's forceful, and because he apparently is so great, he never truly opens up his heart to others. He just keeps it in check. It's the kind of like, you know, tough decisions have to be made, so tough men are needed to make those decisions. However, when you actually open the Bible and read the Bible, you will never find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the gospel record, you will have in Jesus the greatness of one who weeps, who cries, who wails in front of other people. You have in Jesus the greatness of one who can take a punch and does not return one. In Jesus, you have the greatness of one who was prepared for his disciples to see how great his distress was in the garden, so that Jesus is sweating in the garden, and he's going through something akin to a nervous breakdown in the garden as he prays and prepares for his cross. And Jesus is willing, although they are sleeping, the disciples, he's willing to let these people see this. So what we have in the Apostle Paul, who is one who is prepared to follow his leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, and so he gives the reader, kind of look inside his heart, a behind the scenes kind of thing, right? Verse 1, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. At West Cohasset Chapel, I need to tell you. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Now, Paul's already said in verse 29 of chapter 1 that he's struggling with the energy of Christ. You can see that there if your Bible's open. He told us that the reason why Christ's power is working within him is because he is working for Jesus Christ. This is an important principle, right? We will know that God is at work in us when we are at work for God. Okay? The word in verse 29 is a different form of the word that Paul uses verse 1 for struggle. The word in the Greek is agon. It's where we get our English word agony. I want you to know I'm agonizing for you. The word is a conflict. It's a heavy labor contending with someone for something. It's kind of like a struggling contest that kind of wears the body out and tires the mind. So Paul is saying, I want you to know that my status as an apostle, because that's what Paul is, he's an apostle, okay? Just because I'm an apostle doesn't mean that I have a carefree life, right? To whom much is given, much is required. The advantage in Christian maturity, the graces that God gives in Christian maturity does not mean that our appointments with struggle are to be canceled. It doesn't mean that the greater the degree we are in Christ and the greater frequency that we're doing more Christ things, that the less the struggles will be. That's sometimes popular Christianity tries to pan that off. It means, quite frankly, the more potential struggles that there will be. And I suspect there's some of you here this morning, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you here this morning, and you're struggling for all kinds of reasons. Now you may be struggling because of sin, I don't know. But I want you to know this, that you may be struggling this morning not because you're doing something wrong, but you may be struggling this morning because you're doing something right. And you're in the front lines of the battle. You're struggling. You're in the conflict. And when you are in that struggle, you know what that means. And again, popular Christianity, constantly feeding us little recipes to dismiss ourselves from the struggles of the faith. And we ought to be careful there. Now, the word struggle is also the same word that Paul uses, 1 Timothy 6:12. Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. In other words, Timothy, struggle the good struggle of the faith in the power Christ gives. So the commitment that Paul has for these people lies in his commitment to Jesus Christ. And the commitment that Paul has lies in his struggling for these churches. And I want you to notice, thirdly, Paul's commitment to them is not in any way diminished because he's never met them, or he's a great distance from them. Isn't that remarkable? He's never actually seen these people. He's in prison, and they're in Colossae. They're in Laodicea. They're in that Lycus Valley area. He's in prison. He's in prison, but he's doing everything he should as if he already knew them, as if they were right there with him. Do you know the song that has the line, I knew I loved you before I met you? You know that song? Sweet song. Paul's like, I love you. I don't even have to meet you. You remember, men, a long time ago when we would talk to our wives who used to be our girlfriends, and maybe you would fall asleep on the phone with her? Woo. Remember when it was like 18 cents a minute and you would fall on the phone with her? I think that Paul would be the kind of man who would fall asleep with his girlfriend on the phone. I love you. I love you too. I love you so much. I love you more. What are you going to do tomorrow? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? It's great. We should try that again, should we? Same girl, but different. Sorry. That's why you stick to the script. Don't go off the script. Geographically, he's far from them. Spiritually, he's right there with them. Verse 5, right? For though I am absent from you in body, I'm present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So he's using terms as if he was right there in Colossae with them. So he's not saying that he's able to turn into some kind of ghostly form and kind of watch them in session. That's not what Paul's saying. He's with them because he's for them. He's intertwined to them. He's committed to them. He's committed to them because he's committed to Christ. He's committed to them because he's struggling for them. He's committed to them, and distance is not the issue. It's not an issue. Which takes us to our second point, the struggle Paul faces. Still in verse 1. Okay, Paul is struggling for them. How? That's the question. Paul, how are you struggling for this church, these churches? How goes the battle? Okay, this is a very important question, because for all of God's shepherds, people like me, what are to be my struggles for you, right? So this is how I do it. I have three questions, simple. Okay, the first thing I ask myself is, where did the struggle take place? Because the context helps. Well, it's in a prison. It's in a Roman prison, far, far away, right? The very last verse, the very last chapter in this book, Paul says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So hundreds of miles away, he's riding with chains fastened to his wrists and to his arms. And it's not a very pleasant scene, but it's a scene we need to work with just for a second. He's not struggling for them in kind of a clean, smart place with everything orderly, all the comforts of home. You know, this is how I am. If everything is not just the way I like it, I'll get rattled. You know what I'm talking about? Everything's got to be there and there and there, so I won't get rattled. So Paul, in human terms, has every reason to be downhearted. He has every reason to be discouraged. He has every reason to just concentrate on himself and his own circumstances. But you do not find Paul muddling through life there. What does he do? Well, he struggles for them. Okay, well, who is he struggling for? Well, that's the Colossian church. He's struggling for other people. What is the dominant theme in popular Christianity? Dominant theme, popular Christianity, you are so great, human beings. You are so great. You deserve everything. Popular Christianity, biblical Christianity. Philippians 2:20, Paul writes about Timothy, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone else looks out for their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. By nature, we can do a wonderful job of taking care of ourselves. In our new nature, we have the privilege to take care of Jesus Christ and serve his purposes and to live for the glory of our master in the context of others. Then the final question, then, how do you struggle for others you haven't met who are far, far away? Okay, what's the struggle? Well, because of the distance, the struggle comes down to two things. Number one, theological fidelity. Paul wants them to know the truth about Jesus Christ. He wants them to hold the line, and prayer's necessity. I mean, how do I know this? Well, you see this word struggle, again, the Greek word is agon or agonasmai, and I said, okay, well, how many times is that used in the Bible? And it's used a few times, and I want you to know this, that in every context, that word is used in the whole of the Bible. It's either used for two things, contending for the faith or praying. Contending for the faith or praying. So when Paul is agonizing, or John or Jude, they're either doing two things. They're contending for the faith, holding the line for the truth, or they're praying. So again, 1 Timothy 6:12, struggle the good struggle, fight the good fight of faith. Listen to this, Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle, in my agonismi, by praying to God for me. Same word there. And again, chapter 4, verse 12 of this book, Paul writes about Epaphras, and he says, Epaphras is always wrestling, agonismianos, always struggling in prayer for you so that you might stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And the reason I say this then comes down to two things. What is the struggle? The struggle for theological fidelity, the struggle for truth in Christ, and the struggle for prayer's necessity. Okay, let's just take each of those just briefly. Theological fidelity. The enemies of Jesus Christ in every age will do all they can do to question or diminish the truth about Jesus. They will do everything they can to not exalt Jesus Christ as God's one and only Son and God's one and only way to heaven. They'll do everything they can that the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, you know, it's good, but it's not good enough. And, you know, you've got your thing and I've got my thing and they've got their thing and just leave it be. So the exclusivity of Jesus Christ will be questioned in every age. The necessity of people to repent and faith to Christ to be saved will always be challenged. People are not automatically saved. And in the case of the church in Colossae, they'll say again, Jesus is good, the gospel is good, but there's it's just not enough. So Paul writes this letter by inspiration, but let me tell you, with a lot of years of pastoral experience behind me, he has to write with perspiration. Perspiration is the hallmark of theological fidelity. You have to work hard to get it right. This is a quote from Luther. Someone asked Luther, what makes a good theologian? And remember, a theologian, as soon as you think about God, you become a theologian. As soon as you say anything about God, you're a theologian. Luther, what makes a good theologian? He says, oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Oratio, prayer. Meditatio, thinking about God, thinking about the text in the presence of God. Tentatio, listen carefully. The trial, the struggle for biblical fidelity in the face of pressure to disregard or demote or diminish what Scripture actually says. That's theological fidelity. Now, what about prayer's necessity? Well, I suspect if we ask every one of us this question, is it easy to pray? I bet if we were going to be honest, and I'm prepared to be honest, most of us would say it is a great struggle to pray meaningful prayers on a consistent basis in the Christian life. It's a great struggle. That's why Paul said, Romans 15:30, join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Well, just think about this. It is a struggle to pray personally, privately. It's a struggle to pray with others. And it's a struggle to pray corporately. But prayer is where the action is. Prayer is where the battle is. Please do not ever say, all I can do now is pray. Prayer is like the front line. Prayer is the first thing. Prayer is where the battle starts. That's why revivals come to places as people pray. Just this week, this is extraordinary. I just happened to come along this story. Two elderly women. Listen, one was blind. One was decrepit. They're both from the island of Lewis on the north side of the British Isle. They prayed and prayed together. They prayed and prayed on their own that God would bring revival to their community. And guess what? Historical accuracy here. God did exactly that. There was no slick methodology. There was no slick campaign. There was just two really old ladies. What a group that must have been. You know, hand me my Bible. I don't know where the Bible is. Get up and get it. I can't get up. Right? Two older ladies. And God saved his people. I bet they said, God, since you're the only one who can do this, please, for your glory, please do this. And God did that. So I don't want to dishearten you here about prayer, but you need to be aware that the fact that there is a struggle to prayer, that is very, very normal. In fact, it's unavoidable. And so don't lie to yourself if you think that you're not struggling for prayer. But even though the struggle is unavoidable, the necessity of prayer is absolutely unavoidable as well. The Bible teaches there's like this civil war going on. There's the good part of you, the spirit, and there's a bad part of you, if you would, the sinful nature. And the spirit and the nature, the sinful nature is at odds with what the spirit part wants. Richard Baxter said, sin has been dethroned, but it hasn't been destroyed in the Christian. So we know we need to pray. If we're going to have meaningful communion with God, we're going to have to pray. And if we're going to be intimate with God, we're going to have to pray. We know our needs. We're going to have to pray. And we know this because the evidence is the struggle. So if you struggle, that is in part a good thing. Ol Hasby, in his classic book entitled Prayer, okay, he's writing about prayer. Listen to what he says. And he's writing about how difficult it can be to pray. Instinctively and automatically, the evil one comes and seeks to take our fleshly nature and mobilize through that all the reasons why, not for not praying, but for not praying now. So again, it's not that you're not going to pray. It's just that you're not going to pray right now. I'm going to pray later. Shakespeare, he was going to be all that a man could be tomorrow. Augustine, Lord, make me pure, but not tonight. So he goes on and gives the list of the temptations the evil one brings. You're too busy. Your mind's too cluttered. Your heart is not inclined towards prayer. Later on, you'll have more time. Your mind will be calm and collected, and you will be able to pray in a more devotional frame of mind. Finally, you decide to pray, but all of a sudden the thought comes. Oh, I must do this thing first. When I finish this first, then I'll be ready to pray. Then you do the thing you had in mind, and when you do this, your mind becomes distracted. It was like, is this guy like sneaking into my house? Because this is me. One thing and after another begins to clamor for your attention, and before you know it, the whole day is gone, and you have not said, had a single quiet moment with God. When these hours of the day come when we ought to pray to God, it often seems that everything appears conspiracy to prevent it. Human beings, animals, and above all, the telephone. It is not difficult to see. There is a veiled hand in this plot. Woe to the Christian who is unacquainted with these foes. I have to ask you this morning, when was the last time you spent 1 hour in prayer? Okay, that's too much. How about 30 minutes? When was the last time you spent 30 minutes in prayer? How about just 10 minutes? How about just 5 minutes? How about just 30 seconds? When was the last time you actually attended a prayer meeting? When? The commitment that Paul has for them is vested in Jesus and his love for the saints and his willingness to struggle. The struggle that Paul faces is for them. It's theological fidelity. Hold the line. This is truth. This is not truth. I'm sorry if it makes you upset. This is truth. This is not truth. Pray. Paul's struggle is in prayer as well. True Christian leadership will always struggle in these kinds of commitments. Our third point, the purpose Paul gives, verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, or they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that what he was asking for in chapter 1, verse 9? That was his prayer. All spiritual wisdom and all spiritual knowledge. I'm going to pray, pray, pray. And now he gives them in part the answer to the prayer. The answer to the prayer is Jesus Christ. Now, these are two profound verses. What is Paul's purpose? What is his pastoral purpose? What is to be my pastoral purpose? First of all, Paul's purpose is that they would be encouraged in heart. Now, when the Bible speaks of heart, it's the very core of a person. It's the center of the person's true self. It's your inmost self. So it's not just your emotions. It's your mind. It's everything. Your conscience. Your total person. And so when the mind is captured in the Bible, then the heart is captured. The whole person is captured. Proverbs 4, that's why it says, above all, guard your hearts, for it is the wellspring of life. The Bible also says, 1 Samuel 16:7, that while man looks on the outside appearance, God looks at the heart. So the heart is the center of your feelings. And our words, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words reveal our heart. So if our constant word is criticism, it's going to reveal that we have a critical heart. If our constant word is rebellion, it reveals we have a rebellious heart. We just can't stop complaining constantly. It reveals we have a heart that is completely dissatisfied. And if our words are good words, encouraging words, words of praise, that is a heart that is captured by God's grace. And Paul says, my purpose for you is that your heart will be strengthened, be encouraged. You know, when people in our prayer time, when we say, God, touch their heart, what should we be thinking when we say that? Well, what we should be thinking is we should say, God, touch their heart means get the whole person. Get the very essence of the person, the whole substance, all their guiding principles. God, grab them. So that when we have been given a new heart, it is a heart that is captured completely by God, or it is not a new heart. I want you to be encouraged in heart. And secondly, I want you to be united in love. Sabibazio, that's the Greek word. It can be translated knit together. So Paul's thinking this great tapestry here. Paul uses the exact same word, chapter 2, verse 19. And this is why it's important. There was a person in the church who was involved in like self-seeking piety. And they disconnected themselves from the body because they're just, you know, they have a fat spiritual head and they're better than everybody else. So because the people can't keep up with him, whoever him is, he disunites instead of uniting. And so what Paul says is, no, no, unity is the key. Now, this is not unity at any cost, but unity in true faith. Because we will never be united in love if we're not encouraged in heart. And for any true and lasting unity to be in a church, it will only come from a true understanding of Jesus Christ. I mean, think with me. Why do churches split? Why do they split? Two reasons, chiefly. Number one, what some people believe and what some people don't. And number two, how some people behave and how other people don't. What they believe is true and what they believe is morally acceptable. And so what Paul's concern is here, I want you to have balance. True unity only comes from true understanding. So in the church of Colossae, they had teachers. They were bad teachers, and they tried to divide the fellowship. There's the elite Christians, and there's just the plain old Christians. There's the really disciplined Christians, and those of us like me who just kind of fumble about in their Christianity. And so Paul's concern here, well, this has a huge payoff now. His concern here is not only to keep the unity, but also expose the heresy by showing people that the only unity that we can rally around is in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, courage to your heart. Get courage to the very core of yourself. and unity in your life so that we can all be knit together in the body of Christ. That's what he wants, the whole church to be knit together. Have you ever been that close with the person? Now listen, if you're thinking, if you're going to be that close with people, if your heart and your life is going to be knit together with people, you're going to have to lay aside yourself, aren't you? You're going to have to lay aside yourself without losing yourself. That's what Paul does in Colossians 3. He gives us a list of behavior. I just want to read it to you because it's important. There's no way that we're going to be united together if our behavior is not changed. And listen to what he says. Paul says, chapter 3, since you've been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. Don't set your mind on earthly things. What are things that cause division? Well, here are just some. What do you drive? What do you wear? What do you have? What do you live? People's thirst for applause and the prestige that people think that money will bring them and the happiness it's supposed to bring them. And people run for those things and they set their mind on those things. And then all of a sudden you have the haves and the have-nots in the body. Paul says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. And here's some things: immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Rid yourself of these things: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another. And if any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and that by grace. I added those last few words. And over all these virtues, put on love, listen carefully, which binds, same word, which unites them all together in perfect unity. See, that's the tapestry. That's why I read through that scripture. That's the tapestry. This is what God wants us to see this morning. Lasting unity does not depend on personal taste, economic status, intellect, person's like, because we have a lot in like. That does not last. Lasting unity depends on truth, on love, on grace, on our deportment, on our conduct, and ultimately, lasting unity depends on the person of Jesus Christ and what Christ has accomplished by his suffering and death at Calvary, and by the fact that Christ is resurrected, and the fact that Jesus Christ is ascended, and that he is king. Now let's look at your Bibles again. My purpose is that you will be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that, in order that. Now, again, why does he say it like that? Why does he just not say automatically that's going to happen? He says, so that. If Paul's purpose is that you'll be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that. Why does he say it like that? Because this is the struggle. He knows that if our hearts are not right, and if our thinking is not right, and if we are not cultivating a genuine family love that is just dripping with Christ in the church, we will not have verse 2b and 3. Look, full riches and complete understanding, and that we know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, I want you to understand what he's saying because it's crucial. Because sometimes you go to Christianity like, okay, if I can just learn, I'll be okay. That's all I need to do is learn, and I'm committed to put the time in to learn. And you think that that is the key for maturity. You think that that is the key for growing in grace and growing up in God. But Paul's saying that is not the only key. He does the same thing in Corinth. Listen carefully. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I gave you milk and not solid food in my instruction. Why did Paul say that? He said, I gave you baby stuff. I didn't give you adult stuff. Why? You know the reason why? You can check me later to make sure I'm telling you the truth. Because they could not get along with one another. And so the fact that they could not get along, it regressed Paul, and he couldn't tell them everything that he needed to tell them about Christ because they couldn't get along. So their lack of unity impinged upon their ability to learn. Have you ever thought of that before? Have you ever thought of that before? In Galatians, it's the same thing. They're all messed up with the gospel. This is theological fidelity. And Paul says, listen, you foolish Galatians. Not a really nice way to start off a letter. You fools. Who has bewitched you? You're turning to a different gospel. And Paul grabs him, if you would, and tells him, listen, sit down. I'm going to tell you the gospel all over again. I'm going to tell you the gospel all over again in order that you will have complete understanding so that you'll know the mystery of God, which is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, everything is hidden. Doesn't that say that? All wisdom and all knowledge in Jesus Christ. All wisdom, all knowledge in Jesus Christ, which is why Paul says Jesus Christ has to be preached. And our time is just about done. The commitment Paul has is for them. It's vested in Jesus for the love of the saints. The struggle Paul faces is for them. It's the struggle for the truth, the struggle in prayer. The purpose says, I want you to know everything about Christ. And in order for you to know everything about Christ, you're going to have to be encouraged in heart, and you're going to have to be united in love, knit together in love, because effective Christianity is impossible without other people. Effective Christianity is impossible without other people. We will not learn the way we should without unity in the body. Finally, and very, 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 very briefly, the concern Paul has. Verse 4, I want to tell you this so that no one may deceive you with fine sounding arguments. I don't want people to beguile you with fancy talk, right? The people that were the bad people in Colossae, skilled in the art of persuasion. They could turn a phrase, but they were false. Their methods were slick. The packaging was outside, and it was all wonderful, but inside it was an absolute lie. But you need to know this, because Paul uses that particular word, deceive, what he's saying there's also responsibility for the listener as well. The only time this word is used, other than right here, is in James chapter 1, verse 22, when James refers to our own capacity to deceive ourselves because we want to be deceived, because we like what we hear, even though it's wrong. And so Paul puts the weight on the listener as well. But the main weight is that the package outside is wonderful, but the stuff they're saying on the inside is an absolute lie. So a story, and we're done. It's 11:30 on Friday morning. I called my son Jared. I said, Jared, can I please tell the Tarzan story? And he was like, sure, Dad. Tell the Tarzan story. I said, oh, thank you, Jared. Thank you so much. So a long time ago, in a place far, far away, you parents, you know this, we were walking in Target or somewhere like that, and there was this Tarzan toy. Okay, the package was absolutely wonderful, right? It had nothing in it. So the package was like this big, and the stuff in it was like that big. There was the Tarzan bathing suit thing, you know what I'm talking about, and Tarzan toys. There's like two. They're like that big. Package that big. The stuff in it was that big. So Jared is like begging. Please, I gotta have it. Please, I need it. And it's like, Jared, it's not gonna be anything. Please, Dad, please. Really. That's why I had to ask if I tell the story. Please. So Jared, stop it. Please. And so Nicole, quick holy huddle, we said, okay, we're going to show him. We're going to buy the thing. We bought the thing. He's in the back seat ripping it apart. All of a sudden you hear, I have never seen a kid so disappointed in all my life. Never. We told you, Jared, that it was a lie. We told you to believe us. We told you, don't believe the fancy packaging. There's not much around here. There's a dusty parking lot and building and this guy and blah, blah, blah. There's not a lot out here. There's not. I'm going to up a little bit. Right? Christian thinking. Profound Christian love. Being united together is the basis for our stability. It is the basis for Christian maturity, our orderliness. It is the basis for our orderliness and the faith. So when we leave here this morning, we should be saying this: how good God is to us. How good God is to us to let us know these things, so that we will not be deceived. And whatever context you go into in a local church, you'll know to some degree, what should pastors be doing? They should be struggling for you in prayer. They should be struggling for you in textual fidelity, theological fidelity, and truth. Those are the two chief things that they should be doing. God bless you. To the fathers, happy Father's Day. At the end of our time together, I'm going to be around here hovering about. If you have any questions about Jesus, the Bible, or what you heard this morning, I'll be happy to do my best to try to answer them. Let's pray together as we dismiss in song. Our God and Father, we give great glory to your name. I love your word, Father. I love your word because it exposes the hearts of men and women. It exposes my heart, and then it safely leads us to the places we need to go. So, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that our hearts this morning would be encouraged and that we would be united together in genuine Christian love so that we can have complete understanding and know that mystery, which is no longer a mystery, to know all wisdom and to know all knowledge in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Now may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain on each of us, both this day and every day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.